in governments. Wouldn't it be nice if I told you exactly what you had to do? Well, I'm going to give you a overall concept, just as in next week, I won't tell you exactly what to do in your marriages. I'll just give you overall concepts. Because basically, there's a Proverb 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And the biggest danger when we're talking about obedience is obedience can actually be carried out. You can do something, but you're so disobedient in your heart that what did it matter? And so a lot of these things, should I do this? Should I not do that? What about this? How can I do this one? A lot of it comes down to the obedience of the heart. And so should you do this particular action because it's right or wrong? Well, the obedience in the heart. So you might do the action, but your obedience isn't there in the heart. And so you've got to check yourself and say, what's the reasoning and behind doing this? So the first thing I want us to get is obedience honors God's will. For those of us who are familiar with our Bibles, in the early accounts of Genesis, we talk about the person of Joseph. And Joseph was taken into Potiphar's household. The account tells us that Potiphar's wife, in modern day parlance, made a pass at him one time. And Joseph so runs, he has his clothes torn off him as he runs away. Of course, Potiphar's wife tells a different tale to her husband, and Joseph ends in jail. The account continues the time he spends in jail, the wisdom he's used to give information to two people, one of whom is graced by Pharaoh and brought out of that jail, eventually remembers to remind Pharaoh about Joseph's state of play. Joseph is reinstated to a position not just of authority, but of the highest authority, second only to Pharaoh. And then we see his own people protected from a famine. 16 years it all took, from Potiphar's wife making a pass to God's plan becoming self-evident. And I wonder, as he sat in jail, did he kind of go, crikey, being obedient's a right waste of time? Because sometimes in the moment it can be hard to see the actuality of what God's plan might be. And he doesn't always, and nor does he need to, pass the information about what's going to happen to us. We aren't required to know and understand everything. Sometimes we're just told to be obedient. And so the real question is, what are we doing with the freedom that we've been given by coming to know Jesus Christ? Are we using that to bring honor and glory to him? When I went to university, you got given a lump sum at the start of your term. There's the money you get. The government gave you money. In my case, my dad gave me the money. He says, there you go. I've got X amount of money. Go live on that. And you then had to pace it out after your next, you know, and go from this sort of thing. And I walked around the corner into one of the guys' rooms who was on the same floor as I was. There was 20 of us. I walked around and he just bought himself a new stereo. And I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm just playing my new stereo. I said, well, where do you get that? He says, well, they gave me, I don't know, £600 at the time. And he spent it on a stereo. And I said, well, how are you going to live? And he goes, I don't know. I'll figure it out somehow. Because he's so excited about it, getting this money, he just ran out and bought himself a stereo. He'd done it all. And he was so happy with that. And we might look at this particular person and go, oh, not the smartest of moves in the world. When we got a large pay rise last time, how long did it take us to adjust to that new financial freedom? How quickly did we buy something new or go on that extra holiday? How long did it take us to get back into the same pattern we were before we found that financial freedom? Because freedom needs to be appreciated and used properly. There would be a proclamation in America that they law had changed for the emancipation of slaves in America. But how long was it before a person who is classified as a slave got to hear about that and got to understand what it meant and got to actually then appreciate that change within their life. Imagine having a freedom and have no knowledge on how to use it. And sometimes that can be the problem we're faced with, is we've been given a freedom in Jesus Christ, but we've got to understand that we've got to come to the knowledge of how to use that to bring glory to Jesus Christ himself. And sometimes that comes by saying, I actually understand I've got that freedom, but I'm choosing not to utilize it because it brings more glory to God to do this particular action, which might restrain my actions, but brings glory to God, as we saw with the account of Joseph. Only the consequence of your sin is preordained, not your ability to sin itself. Your ability to sin yourself, that's your own culpability. Okay, God knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't make you do it, is the short answer. All right? God knows when you're going to do wrong, but he doesn't make you do it. So you have a choice, and as soon as you step into the life of Jesus Christ, that choice becomes, you don't have to sin. That's a tremendous freedom. You don't have to do it. Do you realize you have that freedom? You have the choice not to sin. That's so important for a Christian to realize, because we can get stuck in tram tracks, for example, because that's just the way we've done it. And that's what happens with new believers. New believers have known nothing but having to sin, and suddenly they're given this choice. But you've got to come to the realization you don't have to keep going the same way. And they may be easily spotted type sins, like, I used to be an alcoholic and get drunk every night. Now I realize I don't have to do that. But there might be more less obvious sins, like, I gossiped about everybody. Do I realize I don't have to do that? And so in our lives, as we step into the light of the gospel and step into being a new being, we realize we've got a new freedom which says we don't have to carry on in the sinful way that we were beforehand, because freedom comes with knowing Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the special people we are. If you're sitting here today and you proclaim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's what's declared about you. Which is why I keep rambling on about this. We were sinners, but we're declared saints. We were trapped, but we're now free. And the question is, what do you do with your freedom? Are we just going to use our new freedom for our own ends? Or are we going to say, we're going to use our freedom in obedience to God's will? So, during the Roman Empire's time, the danger which was facing this newly found church, which was starting to spread all over the empire, was they were perceived as rabble-rousers. And they were a danger and a threat to the rulers of Rome. That's how they were perceived. That's how often with their enemies they were portrayed. Sometimes that may well have been accurate. They might have been a direct threat, because they're saying, actually, the Son of God is not the self-proclaimed Roman emperor, but the Son of God is a carpenter from Nazareth. But other times, it was just they're being portrayed as this. And so we need to come and say, well, what are we trying to achieve as a community of faith? Archbishop Secker said this: God has three sorts of servants in the world. Some are slaves and serve him from fear. Others are hirelings and serve for wages, and the last are sons who serve because they love. And to be accurate, our sons and daughters who serve because they love. Why do we serve God? And the attitude behind that will help greatly in sorting our heart out, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Obedience honors God's will, I started by saying. But I want to expand it. Obedience in love honors God's will. So it's no good being obedient with a heart which is going, ah, schnaggle, fraggle, I can't be bothered to do this. I'm really, really irritated. Oh, I hated doing that. That's not showing the love to God that he is desiring us to see in reflection of the freedom that he's given us. And Peter talks to this group of Christians in an area where they're getting persecuted, in an area where the state is turning against them, in an area where they're not loved and adored, and nor have they had the freedoms that we've been having in 1950s and beyond there. Christianity was the dominant concept. In fact, I tend to use the word at this point, churchianity. People used to come to church. Church was just accept a way of life. We've had a privileged position for a long, long time. And we're acknowledging now that that privilege is starting to diminish and we're getting squeezed a bit. And that might not be a pleasant process, and sometimes it doesn't have to be. But the newly found church never had that position. It was never welcomed. It was never rejoiced by those in authority and power in Rome. It was just seen as one more new God to deal with. And how do we control and how do you look after it? And if they don't do as we say, how do we make them do as they say? And so courageous Peter, and Peter is very courageous here. He talks to a group of people, some of whom of which are physical slaves. We would understand the word more as direct servants within household, owned, but that was their role. Often second-class citizens because they weren't classed as Romans at all. Many of whom under Nero were about to be tortured and persecuted. And his words are, for the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether king as head of state or the officials as he's appointed. And then in regards to the slave masters who owned these slaves, he says, you who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. Man, write that in a letter and send that off. That's challenging stuff. Never let it be said that the gospel isn't there to challenge us. So what's the overarching principle he's trying to get across to us? Well, I believe it's this. Civil obedience should be the default position of Christian citizens. We hear a lot about civil disobedience and the rights and the wrongs of it. But what we need to is the core way of thinking is that civil obedience should be our default position. It's not to say you can't be doing civil disobedience, but the default position should be, I should be following this and going along with this. Because that's what the Bible says. Adrian Rogers called submission the incredible power of kingdom authority. You cannot be over the things that God wants you to be over until you learn to be under those things that God has set over you. If God has laid out for you and said, I want you to look after this, I want you to have the influence, I want you to take the authority and say, this is what I'm going to take care of, and I'm going to trust you to do that, well, in the same term, God's got to be able to look at your life and said, well, when you've been asked to have people over you, how are you going to relate to them? And if you're not willing to relate to them, how can I trust that when you've been given people under you, that you will treat them correctly, since you can't demonstrate the same? Submission. Now, I said at the start, I'm not going to give you, we should do this or we should do the other. I'm giving us concepts to work our way through. So here's just questions. On what grounds are you willing to obey? What is the promise you've said to God? Because we sing these songs, God, I'll do anything you ask me to do, except the things I don't really want to. You know, I don't mind. If you're not going to do it, don't sing it. There's no point. Just skip the verse and get onto the more fluffy bits you actually like and agree with. But if you're going to sing it, and if you're going to claim it, and you've got to promise it, you've got to do it. When we accept Christ, we have to agree with all his commands. Now, I'm going to quote, not from, this is not mine, but, you know, it sums up a nice point. One author said, recently I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a pickup. You can immediately tell it's from America when they use the word pickup, can't you? And it says, obey God's laws, not man's. The author writes this, well, it has a pious kind of ring to it, doesn't it? Obey God's laws, not man's. That sounds really quite, you know, spiritual at first glance. But he goes on and says, a serious problem exists in the thinking which underlines the proposition. The error is in assuming a significant conflict between man's laws and God's laws. Paul did not think so, and neither did Peter. The biblical perspective is this: obey man's laws as God's laws. And we find in Romans 13, and we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, being citizens of God, being citizens of heaven, does not exempt us from our obligations to the laws of the land in which we live. Being free in Christ is not freedom from obedience to civil authorities. And that should be our default position. And we need to think long and hard about when we choose to disagree with that. And we need to be very clear that in God's laws, it's showing that we should do that. And so, how do you figure that out? You study together, collectively, what it says within the Bible, and you see where God's character is revealed, and then you understand that he's chosen imperfect people to be over us. The word government should not be synonymous with perfectly working, because each and every one of us knows that when we've gone to work ourselves, we've made mistakes. But what we should be trying to do is help as best we can in the situation. So can I challenge you? Is your default position civil obedience? And not civil obedience when it just suits you or benefits you. Is it civil obedience when really sometimes it annoys you and gets you irritated? I'll be straight out. At the moment, we all have to check in with QR codes. I can't see the point. They're not chasing anybody up with them. They're not doing them at all. It just seems crackers, and I'm waiting for the day when, as the opposition at the moment have been raising this, that our current state government chooses to get rid of QR codes. I think it's great. Scrap the whole lot. I can understand the concept of QR codes for a very big event where you're actually going to bother tracking. So if you're going to do the tracking, great. But since they don't seem to be, what's the point? Does that then give me the authority to go, well, I can't be bothered let's not QR code in. As the head of the church, do I just kind of go, oh, well, we don't bother QR coding in Altona? No. We've got to obey a law. A friend of mine, he made this argument about why he should be allowed to break the speeding law. And we'd have big discussions about this. And he'd basically go, well, I'm a better driver than most people. And irritating as that might be, he actually was. He was a rally driver and he could do all sorts of things I could never think of doing. And then he'd say, and I've got a better car than most people. And irritating as it was, he did have a better car. And it did have better brakes, and it did have better this, and it did have better that. And so his argument was, if I was driving Joe Blow as a P-plater in a Ford Fiesta, and I've just passed my test, I'm allowed to bash along at 110 kilometres. And then my friend comes along with 45 years of experience in a car which can stop on a dime, and he's got a great thing. Who's the biggest risk driving at 110 kilometres? Is it Joe Blow the P-plate or is it my mate? And he quite rightly argues, well, it's going to be Joe Blow because he's in a trashier car, hasn't got the experience nor the reactions. So actually, statistically, if I went to 120 kilometres, I'd be less risk than Joe Blow at 110. Or if I went to 130 kilometres, and actually, he's right. He would be less risk. So ipso facto, he's allowed to break the law because he's still below the risk of Joe Blow going at 110. And that's where his argument for me falls down. And we never agreed on this one. But do you see how you can justify anything in your mind? And this is the danger, isn't it? We can take a law and go, well, I don't like this law, and so I can justify why I'm not going to follow it. And so we need to look at something and say, well, what is God's heart on these matters? Which then brings us to a third reason. He talks about us being a royal priesthood. And a royal priesthood means that we have specific and special access to God. We have access all areas. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have a specific access to the living God, which is to be used to be a priesthood on behalf of the people who have yet to know God. And we should have a priest's heart for the people around us, not only for fellow believers here to encourage, but more importantly, for those who've not yet known Jesus Christ. And frankly, they can be painful at times, can't they? Because they will 100% disagree with you at times. And sometimes you kind of go, oh Lord, why? And it's at those times you try to remind yourself that somebody else did the same for you at some point. But we're to speak praises about God. We are to be a witness about God. And therefore, our actions matter. We have a special access to God. And therefore, what is in our heart matters. Do you have the right heart condition? Oswald Chambers said this: God plants his saints in the most useless places. We say, I should be here because I am so useful. Jesus never estimated his life by the standard of greatest use. God puts his people where they will glorify him. And we are simply not capable of judging when that is. Obedience honors God. Not if we think it's the right thing to do. Loving obedience honors God. You know, when Peter was told, upon this rock I will build my church, I don't for one second think Peter thought, oh, he's building his church on me. Ooh. I think he understood completely, upon this revelation, Peter, that you've declared of who I am, that's how my church will be built. Because you've declared who I am, Peter. You've declared that you know that I am the living God, the Messiah. That's what I'm going to build the church on. And now, one of the problems in our lives is we've got to understand the difference between a slip-up and an outright disobedience. All of us, until the day we are called home and glorified, are going to sin. The question is whether you're choosing to do it directly or whether it's just happening because it's one of these things in life. A friend of mine used to have this thing on his car, little sound bar, and when someone drove in front of him, did something, he'd press the button, and machine guns would come out, or rockets, or whatever else it might be. And we used to drive around at university, and when idiot drivers pulled in front of us, we'd reach for this and blow it up, you know? How many of us have made mistakes while we're driving, have inadvertently done the wrong things? How many people have made mistakes in their life and gone, I wish I hadn't done that? And I loved the way that Jim brought out earlier today, perspective. See a perspective where we go off on a particular rant on this thing or say this particular, we just didn't have the perspective. We didn't know what God knows. And so what we need to understand is this strength in submitting is because we're submitting to a higher and wiser authority than ourselves, that of God. And that higher and wiser authority in his wisdom set other humans above us and called them governments. And some will seem brilliant and wonderful, and some will just seem atrocious. D.L. Moody said, "The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, it is how many men he serves." Peter understood when he was told, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that it wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about the declaration God had chosen. The Father had chosen to reveal to Peter about the Son. And it's the humility which Peter shows upon that and then dedicates his life to seeing that carried through. So to add what I've been teaching on, obedience honors God's will. I then said, obedience in love honors God's will. Well, to complete it, it really says obedience in love and humility honors God's will. And so when we come to saying, well, are we obeying the law here? Are we going to be civilly disobedient here for good biblical reasons? The questions we've got to say is, are we being obedient in love and humility to honor God's will? You see, a consistent servant leader is such an odd concept that it's the perfect way to communicate Christ through service. I'd love to say that I think every single politician who has been elected is thinking the best and looking out perfectly for all those who have elected the person there. I suspect there might be ulterior motives sometimes when you get to those positions, but a servant leader doesn't have those. A servant leader is there to communicate through their service that they're serving to Christ. And it's so odd to come up against that it changes people. It stops people in their tracks. It does. Because when it comes up and says, "Why are you doing this?" and you can say, "I do it for Christ." It's a radical witness. An oxymoron is the phrase living sacrifice. Have you thought about that? And that's what we're called to be, living sacrifices. Sacrifice you kill. But we're meant to be a living sacrifice. Why? Because it keeps happening over and over and over every moment of every day. That's what we're called to be, to bring honor to God. Living sacrifices, obedience in love and humility, honoring God's will. Paul declared, moving from Peter to Paul, Paul declared that He would surrender some of his freedoms for the good of others and the advancement of the gospel. He was free to marry, but he chose not to do so. He was free to be supported in his ministry, but often he chose not to be. His liberties were not exercised at the expense of others. They were employed in ministry to others. Paul's submission to others caused him to view and use his liberties in a very different way. And Peter here calls on the same thing. Don't just obey the master who's above you. Obey the master even if they're cruel, because God's glory will come through that. He doesn't say go seeking it out, by the way. So, we've been given a freedom. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? I put forward to say that obedience and civil obedience should be our default position. That we should do that obedience in love and humility, and that will bring God's will. And therefore, it would be likely and loving to be able to go, I wish I could see the difference. You know, if you get the opportunity to see the Sistine Chapel, it's this beautiful painting. And of course, you view it from down below and you get to look up at the top of the chapel and you see what's going on. I don't believe any one individual lick of paint which is on there could specifically go and claim to be the whole painting. But without each one of those licks of paint, the glory and majesty that people stand in awe of when they watch and see this thing would never have been. And so you just can't see where your obedience to God in love and humility will draw out the tapestry that he's doing, the picture that he's painting, so that others looking on can suddenly see it and go, that's who the living God is. So can I encourage you in tricky situations and tricky decisions where listening to governments will just frustrate the heck out of you? Can we do so in obedience to love and humility, honoring God's will? And therefore proclaim the gospel to all who wish to listen. Thank you.